O holy and righteous God, we confess that our hearts are sinful and that they are corrupt, filled with jealous thoughts and unholy desires. We pray that you would, in your mercy, cleanse our hearts from sin and make them pure and holy. Fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit that we may have the strength to turn from sin and to do them no more. Keep us humble by reminding us of our unworthiness and of the fact that we owe everything we are and have to your grace and creative power alone. Continue to dwell in our hearts as in temples set apart for your service and glory. Give us cheerful and thankful hearts that find pleasure in doing your will. May we put all our trust in you and be filled with the certainty of everlasting life. Please guide our feet in the paths of righteousness, that we may remain in everlasting fellowship with you. Send now your guardian angels that we may have a safe and joyful return to our homes. May your will be done in each of us. In his name, amen. Amen. We have quite a diversity today our study. Chapter 29 is pretty much what we've been considering in previous chapters. But chapter 30 certainly brings us an abrupt change in the flow of thoughts and in the expression of the author's intentions or desires. So quite different. If you read chapter 30, it just simply doesn't flow like the other chapters. And we have a different makeup for the verses or the thoughts that are expressed. So quite a diversity today. We won't be able to cover it all again as usual, but let's try and hit some of the high spots. Let's look at verse 1, for instance, of chapter 29. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Have you tried over and over and over again to correct a child or to correct something that you think is wrong? And what finally happens? The opposition just becomes so strong that it almost seems useless. But what does the author say? Suddenly, what happens?
Be broken.
His neck is broken, which means the opposition is finished. I mean, he's learned his lesson in a sense, but what does beyond healing mean? He's waited too long. He's waited too long. Just like God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Every time that the plague came, Pharaoh said what? Get out of here. Go on, beat it. The minute the plague was over with, he hardened his heart, he stiffened his neck, and what? They couldn't go. So God tried the second time, and the third time, and the tenth time. Finally, suddenly his neck was broken. I'm not speaking literally now, you know. His neck was broken, the opposition was over, the people fled. And even then what happened? After they were gone, he had second thoughts, didn't he? After they were gone. And he tried to get them back. But it was too late. It was too late. There was no healing. In fact, he himself lost his life in the midst of the Red Sea. We just can't overlook the warnings that Scripture gives us about falling away from God, about stiffening our hearts and minds against God's will. The results are damning. Verses 2, 12, and 14 go together. Verses 2, 12, and 14 go together. They all have something to say about those who are ruling us. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Verse 12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Verse 14, if a king judges the poor with equity, his throne will be established forever. But I like verse 2 particularly. Isn't that beautiful? When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Is that true?
Yes.
Why? What's the basis for rejoicing? Justice is being done. There's peace. There's contentment. There's no partiality. Because the ruler is what?
Righteous.
Now just think in terms of, just a few names, you know, at random. Idi Amin, Fidel Castro, Omar Gaddafi. You can name dozens more. Are the people in those countries happy and rejoicing and everything's going great? Not as far as we know. Not as far as we know. And evidence, I think, of unhappiness over the rulers and so on certainly can be found in East Germany. Why is there the Iron Curtain?
To keep them there.
If there weren't,
they'd all leave.
And I can't understand why the authorities, now, I'm no economist or anything of the kind, and there certainly is a politician or so, there's certainly more to it, but I can't understand why the communists cannot understand that what they're doing is not the right thing, because it's not the popular thing. I mean, the people are not rejoicing, the people are not happy. And if they get the chance, what do?
Yeah.
Leave, defect. Wouldn't you think that would indicate something to the authorities, that something is wrong? It doesn't appear that it bothers them in the least bit. They just tighten the screws a little more and they shoot those who try to escape. And there is no happiness, it doesn't seem like to me. People who I've talked to who have been in both West Germany and East Germany, I don't know, have any of you?
Yes.
Yeah? That there's a difference between day and night.
Yes.
Just on Main Street, for instance, there's that lack of what do you call it in East Germany? Just
no joy.
Fear, yeah. You're afraid to go someplace or to say anything because somebody's going to... That certainly is not justice, and the people do not rejoice when they have that kind of rule over them. Verse 6 recalls an interesting Old Testament event. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. Let me just refer to that very briefly. You know the story of Queen Esther. Esther was a Jewish woman who was taken as bride in the wicked and heathen country. And there also was a man of the kingdom, not the king, but a man by the name of Haman, who wanted to get rid of all the Jews, and he thought the best way to do that was to get rid of the so-called leader. Esther, you remember, had as her advisor, or what's the other word? Anyway, Mordecai, her uncle, he was kind of her advisor. And Haman hated Mordecai because Mordecai was righteous and God-fearing and was a Jew. And Haman hated the Jews, wanted to get rid of them because he was the prime minister and he wanted to be the authority. And so he even went so far as to do what? You remember?
Planned to kill him.
How? He built a gallows right in the in the courtyard of the palace, right there, built the gallows for Mordecai. What happened?
The king ended up in the...
Haman died on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. Isn't that an evil man is ensnared in his transgression? Boy, Haman certainly found that out, and God's people were saved, you see, from a complete annihilation. If Haman had had his way, the Jewish nation would have come to an end at that point, you see. And God simply said, no, no way. Number 7 is also an interesting referral to an Old Testament character. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. This is a reference to Job. Who was Job? man who was tried severely by Satan in testing his faith. And Job says in chapter 29, verse 16, that he himself, let me just refresh your memory on that, that he himself is the guardian and the keeper or benefactor of the poor. He says in verse 16, I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. In other words, what causes poverty? Why are there so many poor? But he calls himself Job, the father of the poor. Now, Job was a very wealthy man, wasn't he? And then Satan took everything from him except his wife and his own health and his own life. His health certainly was, today I think you would call it a double terminal. I mean, Job suffered something fierce. But what happened in the end? Because of Job's faith and reliance on God, he got back double everything that he'd ever had. You see. So, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. He doesn't overlook them. He doesn't try to, well, you know, stick your head in the sand and play that they don't exist. Not at all. 11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Once again, we can say just a word about timing. You know, don't say it the minute you think about it. May not be the right time to say it. A little later, perfectly acceptable, but not right then. Or we can think in terms of silence is golden. You don't always have to give vent to your anger or your thoughts that are not complimentary or so on. You don't always have to do that. Have any of you, or any of you as you grew up or later on, advised by your parents or teachers to count to 10? Mm-hmm. Why?
Cool.
By the time you get to 10, you may even be thinking about something else. It gives you time to cool off. It gives you time to reconsider, to rethink. And it's good advice, very good advice. Think before you speak. This is an axiom that Peter should have had on a bumper sticker as he wandered around through the country. Some have gone so far as to say that Peter suffered from the foot and mouth disease. Every time he spoke, he put his foot in his mouth, you know, because he didn't think first. He was so impulsive and so loving and so considered. Now, you know, and yet he denies the Lord. Yeah, that's true, but he was so confident, you see. What's one of the results of pride? In Peter's case, what was it? Overconfidence? Overconfidence can rob you of reason very quickly. You just can't be told. You know, when the disciples said, well, you know, Jesus said, well, all of you are going to run away from me before this is all over. And Peter said, what?
No.
I don't care if they all die for you. I'm not. I'm going to stick with you. You don't need to think of me running away. Once again, that foot in the mouth. You see, he didn't really stop to think. And so it is a good, some good thoughts there. Count to 10, think before you speak. Silence is golden. Watch the timing. What you want to say may need to be said. But sometimes you need to be careful when that's said. Verse 12 is interesting. Again, from a different point of view, if the ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Some of you know a little bit about pre-Reformation history, particularly in Germany. Germany was made up of a number of princedoms, or today, or I suppose maybe we could call them states, and each princedom had a prince ruling over it. Prince John, for instance, where Luther was. And I don't know if you'd want to live in conditions like that, but if the prince was Roman Catholic, all his subjects had to be Roman Catholic. If he was Lutheran, all the subjects had to be Lutheran. Do you like to live in a place like that?
No.
No, and that's why many from Central Germany, Northern Germany, came to this country for religious freedom, you see. They wanted to choose. They didn't want the governor or the prince or the king to tell them, you're a Roman Catholic, you see. Or you're a Lutheran. We like to determine that ourselves. Then verse 14, if a king judges the poor with equity, his throne will be established forever. Just another word about that. Would you agree that Proverbs has quite a bit to say about the poor?
Yes.
Yeah, you're right. There are at least 36 Proverbs talking about the poor. You say, well, that's not very many when you think in terms of 970 Proverbs here, but it is a subject that receives a great deal of attention in Proverbs. And why do you think that's true? There's so many of them. There's so many of them. And Jesus said what?
He'll always be.
You're always going to have them. You're always going to have them. So feed the hungry. Take care of the poor. Because in so doing, you're serving me. They are your brothers and sisters. And if they're in need and you have the means, you're to help them. Verse 18, beautiful verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That's what it really says. Where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Keeps the law. Jesus once said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you do what my Father has commanded you. That's the test of discipleship, is what? What's that big word? Obedience. There's nothing that brings more joy to the heart of the Lord than obedience on the part of his people. And nothing brings more heartache than disobedience. And like we talked yesterday, we think we obey the Ten Commandments, but do we also obey what God says we should do? You know, we're pretty careful about not sinning against the commandments, but the positive part of it is also exceedingly important. Obedience. God tells us to do these things, and if we don't do them, that's disobedience, and that's sin. Verse 20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Oh boy. In other words, here again is the person who doesn't think before he speaks. He's hasty. He jumps in where he shouldn't jump in, you know. And I had a very dear friend in the ministry and the congregation. And if he just heard a rumor of problems in the home between husband and wife or between children and the parents or the siblings or something, before you know it, here he was knocking on the door. And he actually did more damage than good. He jumped in too quick. He was too hasty. Wanted to help, but he hadn't been asked. And in fact, in most of those cases, you know how it is? You don't want anybody to know what's happening, and especially not the pastor. Mm-hmm. Isn't that strange? Why is that?
That's pride too, isn't it?
That's pride too, isn't it? You don't want the pastor to know that you're in trouble or that you've committed this sin or you've got that problem. He's the last one you want to know. And so, and this carries right on through the whole ministry. You know, it's been a real source of unhappiness to me. As far as dealing with my parishioners, for instance, in hospital calls or hospital stays, the person goes to, a member of the congregation goes to the hospital, and maybe nothing too serious, but he's home again in 3 or 4 days, and the very first thing that he or she says to the pastor, you didn't visit me when I was in the hospital. And that's the first I'd heard about it. Somehow they expect you to have radar or be able to sniff these things out unconsciously, you know, that you know when they're going to the hospital, even though nobody tells you. You're supposed to know that. And then some people, too, want to go and come home without the pastor even knowing it, you know. Sometimes we can be too hasty in jumping in and trying to help. I hope there's, this isn't true about me, there's more hope for a fool than for this hasty person. But once again, talking maybe too quickly, saying too much, wrong timing. But I think that's quite a proverb. He who is hasty has less hope than a fool. And you remember what our definitions are of a fool. Verse 23 of chapter 29 goes with verse 2 of chapter 30. Chapter 29, verse 23, and chapter 30, verse 2. A man's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And verse 2, surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. What are the results of pride? We've talked about pride before, and pride is also one of the subjects that receives a great deal of attention in the book of Proverbs. What are the results of pride? Why is it so damning or so dangerous in a person's life? What would you say? Makes a person overconfident. Another result of pride, I think, is instability. What do I mean by instability? Can a proud person ever feel content and happy and everything is going smoothly? Not really. Because the prideful person is always suspicious. He's never quite sure. He wants more. He wants to be on top. Sometimes there's opposition. He just never quite feels at ease. So he's unstable. So don't associate with him, because you too then will become unstable. Another result of pride is contention or abrasive relationships. Now, by contention, what do we mean? Sometimes I think the proud person, the person who's filled with pride, thinks that he's the only one who is filled with pride. You know, is that true?
Yes.
He's got lots of company. And when there are many seeking that top spot, what's going to happen?
Contention.
You're going to have contention. I mean, you're going to have abrasive relationships. You're going to have problems, whether at home or in the office or in society or government or wherever, because there's more than one person seeking that top spot. Now, I'm not going to really get into it because I don't have the time, but what happens so often in a political campaign? Who wants the top spot? Many. And in the process of trying to get there, what do?
Knock the other one down.
Knock the others down. They try to destroy their reputation, and all because of pride, you see. I want that top spot. And who's there now isn't worthy to be there. Let's get rid of him. And the smart politician is really the one who creates havoc within the ranks, so that they actually defeat each other. And then what does he do? He steps in. Another result of pride is no longevity. What in the world does that mean?
It's bleeding. Doesn't last long.
Why not?
Here's somebody else always trying to get there too.
In fact, Proverbs says what? Pride goes before the fall. Well, what does that mean? You're going to fall. I mean, you're not going to be up there forever. In fact, you're not going to be up there very long, because there are lots of people that want to be there also. And pride is something that simply does not produce contentment and peace and tranquility and so on. Pride causes all of these things, you see. Overconfidence, instability, contention. So you're not going to be there very long. No longevity. Well, if that's true, if these are true, then we must also say that pride prevents growth. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, holding food, increasing my waistline by an inch or two. I'm not talking about growth this way. Certainly not talking about growth this way. What kind of growth are we talking about?
Spiritual
growth. And pride absolutely eliminates or stops that. Why?
You got your mind on yourself. You know it all.
You know it all. You don't need any advice.
Yeah.
You're closed actually to new things, and you're closed to criticism, certainly, because you know it all. There's just no other way to go. You're on top and nobody can tell you anything. You're in that terrible position, not as far as the proud person is concerned, but you're in that terrible position of not being able or willing to learn anything more, anything new. And that certainly prevents growth, doesn't it? If you're not willing to admit your defects or your faults, then you simply cannot grow. There's just no way. The ultimate result of pride, of course, is what?
Separation
from God. Now you say, well, that's true all the way through. Certainly it is. But ultimately, of course, we're talking not about for a day or a month or 5 years. We're talking about the ultimate result of pride, and that's damnation, separation from God. Pride is a terrible thing, and pride, of course, comes from jealousy, or shall we say jealousy comes from pride. These are the things that destroy us, and we simply can't expect to be a part of God's family when we are self-sufficient, self-righteous, self-centered. There just is no hope for us, because our only hope is in the Lord. And we cannot fight these battles by ourselves. So pride brings a man low. There's just no denying that. Let's look at chapter 30. Chapter 30. Here is a radical departure from what we've been having. Let's look first of all, and I don't intend to spend much time on it because it's not worthwhile. It's not building us up. It's not for our understanding of God's Word, but sometimes we're a little curious, and sometimes at least a part of that curiosity needs to be satisfied. Here it says, the words of Ager and Jakki of Massa. Who is Ager? Who is Jakki? What or where is Massa? Well, we can't really answer these questions. Ager and Jakki are not Hebrew names. No way. They have Arabic roots. But who or where they come from or so on, we haven't the faintest idea. The word Massa has four different possibilities. It can mean a small Arabian tribe in existence many miles east of Palestine. It is also translated by the word burden or by the word utterance. I think the mass of Bible scholars and interpreters lean toward that Tamasa means oracle, like a fortune teller or a soothsayer, or, you know, we haven't the vaguest idea. Ager and Jakeb never appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. Nobody knows what they mean. If you look at chapter 31, verse 1, what do you read there? The words of Lemuel, king of Massa, which his mother taught him. So maybe Lemuel is brother of Ager. Maybe Jaki is the queen of Massa, the mother who taught Lemuel. We don't know. Look at the rest of verse 1. Would someone read that for us, please? The rest of verse 1 of chapter 30? Make sense? Can't hardly read it. I mean, what is this? The man says to Ithiel and Umko, and that's it. Once again, we do have the name Ithiel one other time in Scripture, and that's in Nehemiah 11:7, where Ithiel is named as a descendant of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, and is at that point living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, and they go to the trouble of naming all the inhabitants in Jerusalem at the time. The descendants of Judah, the descendants of Benjamin. And Ithiel is a name that appears in about the 6th or 7th, 8th generation Benjamin. But you call just the name over the place in the department store where you pick up the goods, I guess. We haven't any idea what in the world, and the verse isn't finished, and any translation of that verse is absolute pure conjecture and guesswork. Nobody knows. Well, that's enough of that. I might just point out one thing. Are any of you acquainted with what we know as the Septuagint? If you're a Bible student, once in a while you might run across these Roman numerals. L, X, X. That's the number 70. And Septua is 70. Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Greek. That's Septuagint. And this was done in Egypt because they're in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC. And it was done because there were so many Jews living in Egypt and they couldn't read Scripture. Why? They couldn't read Hebrew. They'd been in Egypt 2, 3, 4 generations. You know what happened in this country to your Norwegian and to the German languages? You eventually do what? You forget them, or you say, look, we're living in America now. And the Jews in Egypt say, hey, we're living in Egypt now. Let's read the Egyptian papers and so on. But they couldn't read Scripture. It was in Hebrew. So these 70 monks sat down and translated the Scriptures from the Hebrew to the Greek. In the vernacular. Vernacular means what? The common, ordinary speech of man. Not the classical that's used in the universities or in poetry or so on. We had the same problem in Germany during the Reformation days. Remember, the only copies that were in existence of the Bible were where? In the libraries. And they were chained to the lecterns, because they were hand copied. If you've ever tried to try it sometime, sit down and copy Genesis. No, I mean they were huge scrolls or individually leafed booklets and had to be chained. But even so, the common man couldn't read them. He couldn't go to the library and see what David said about their, you know. He couldn't read in the first place. The second place, he couldn't read what's there because it was in the Greek. And so Luther comes along and translates the Bible into the vernacular, which the coal miner could understand, and the scrub woman, and the person that's just an everyday citizen. They could understand. That's what the Septuagint is. Now, the Septuagint translates verse 1 like this, and it's the only reason that I mentioned Septuagint. Just listen. These things says the man to those who believe God, and I cease. You see any of that in verse 1? Notice they've left out the proper names.
Yeah.
Because nobody knows anything about it, so why mention them? But then the rest of the translation, somebody did a beautiful job of guessing. Verse 2 we've already referred to as part of the prideful person, or how do you assess this man? Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. Is he truly humble or is he very prideful?
No, you want him to say you're not so stupid, do you know?
I think he's, you know, truly humble before God. God really can't be comprehended by human reason, really what he's saying. Only by revelation can God be apprehended, comprehended. And it's a wise man who's aware of his ignorance, and I think he certainly is aware of his ignorance. He says, I'm too stupid to be a man. Well, maybe we should have raised this question before already. What raises man above the animal? There are three things.
Power of thinking.
Okay, the reasoning power that God has given us. No horse or dog or cat or elephant or so can reason things through. No animal can. So that's the first. We said, what soul? That comes from what? God made man in his own image. God made the animals too? Yeah, but not in his image. The animal doesn't have a soul. Has life, but does not have that soul, which lasts for all eternity. And the third reason, or the third thing that lifts us above the animal? Pardon?
Knowledge.
Yeah.
I thought choice.
How about conscience? Did somebody say that? I'm sorry. Conscience. No animal has a conscience. No animal said, oh, I shouldn't have done that. So in three ways, man is lifted above the beast, the animal world. Soul, reason, and conscience. And he says, I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. What is he saying? Not as much as I want. Now look at verse 4. This is the longest verse that we've had so far. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in the garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. Now this is maybe 3,000-4,000 years ago. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Man? Only God. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Man? Only God. Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Only God. Do you know what the word garment here might refer to? Beautiful symbolism. The word garment means clouds. Isn't that where the water's wrapped up? In the clouds. It's not very likely to rain today. Why?
No clouds.
No clouds. The rain is wrapped up in the clouds. Beautiful symbolism. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Certainly not man. What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. He's addressing this to his readers. He wants to know the answers to these questions because he says, I have not yet learned wisdom. So we really have a reference here to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see him face to face. So right now we're striving for, yearning for more knowledge about God. And I think that's the beautiful symbolism that's carried out here. No man can do all these things that he asks questions about. Only God can do them. He even asks his son's name. And at that point, could he say the son's name is Jesus? This is Old Testament. This is 1,000, 1,500 years at least before the coming of Jesus. What is his name? Well, we don't know that actually until the incarnation of the Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Surely you know, he says. Well, that's a remarkable reference to the creative power and wisdom of God, as well as finally indicating to us that there is and was a great yearning for more knowledge about God. Maybe this is the place to say this or to ask this. Have any peoples or nations or tribes or so been discovered anywhere in the world that are not religious? Nowhere. Nowhere. Why?
They say the humans are searching for God.
Augustine says what? My soul yearns for God until he finds his creator. That's a very loose translation, but why is that? God has created every living person who's ever lived on this earth or ever will. God has gave them life. And that kind of shocks me once in a while. Really? I mean, the Iranians are God's people? And the Arabs and the Russians? And certainly, God loves them just as much as he loves us. He's created them. Has Jesus Christ redeemed them?
Yes.
Every single one of them. His blood flowed for the sins of all mankind. Make any difference what their color is, or race, or creed, or Christ died for them. Does that mean then that they're all going to be saved? No. You see, salvation is particular. When the crowds asked Peter after his great Pentecost sermon, what must we do to be saved? What was Peter's answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So you see, redemption is universal. Everybody's been redeemed. Jesus has bought them all back from the power of Satan. But salvation is particular. Only those who accept Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior will be saved. And this is in direct opposition to a great segment of humanity that says what? We're all going to be saved. Why?
Regardless.
God is the love.
Yeah.
Make any difference which road you travel, we're all going to the same place. So don't get excited, you know. What's all this arguing about how many persons in God and this? We're all going to the same place. We normally call this universalism. Which means what? Everybody ultimately is going to go to heaven. Not according to Scripture, not according to what God has revealed to us. But we do have that groping. The soul is not at rest until it rests in thee, O God. Because every living being has a soul. And every living being will ultimately live forever, either in heaven or in hell. There's no third place, there's no purgatory, there's no intermediate spot where even if you do want to spend 2,000 or 3,000 years there before you ultimately go to the next step, there's no such thing. It's either heaven or hell. If you read Matthew or you read Revelation, the division is very clear, isn't it? Those on the right are the sheep, and they go with the shepherd into eternal pasture or into eternal heaven. And those on the left are
the goats.
They go into eternal condemnation. It's very clear. I don't see how people can misread those very blunt but very clear words. Well, let's... verse 8, I think, is a beautiful prayer. I don't know if you've ever prayed that kind of a prayer before. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Ever prayed that? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Why not poverty? Pardon?
Very difficult.
Who wants to be poor? I mean, but being poor, we might be tempted to do what?
Steal
and do things like that. That you know, if we were extremely rich, what might happen?
Deny God.
I don't need God. I've got everything I need. I'm self-sufficient, and so be away from God or be separated from Him. And this man says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Is this something like the prayer of Solomon when God said, you know, ask for anything that you want and I'll give it to you, because, you know, you're David's son and you're king. And Solomon could have asked for what?
Riches.
Long life. Life of his enemies. Just many things. But what did he ask for?
Wisdom
to rule this your people. And God was so pleased with his response and his petition that God said what? Because you haven't asked for long life and riches and the lives of your enemies and so on, I'm going to give it to you anyway. In addition to the wisdom, you see. So give me neither poverty nor riches. Really a marvelous prayer. Beginning, well, let's look at verses 11 through 14. Here are four types of evil men. Four types. What do? They curse their fathers. They do not bless their mothers. They are those who are lofty in their own eyes. In other words, they're filled with pride. There are those whose teeth are swords and whose teeth are knives. Two different uses of the word teeth, swords and knives, and maybe, you know, ultimately that's the same. It's for destruction. To devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among men. Description of evil men. And their ultimate object is what?
Destruction
of the poor from off the earth, the needy from among men. There have been a great deal of talk, of course, through the centuries about dividing up the goods that God has given to the world, right? More equity in the distribution of the world's goods should bring more equality among men, right?
Yes.
What's wrong? Why doesn't that happen? Right? Some of our insane rules and regulations. For instance, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of tons of wheat ready to go to Ethiopia. Why doesn't it go? Somewhere along the line, we've got this all tied up as far as transportation on the high seas is concerned. And if these carriers are not
licensed
in certain countries or certain, you can't use those ships.
Yeah.
Even if the wheat gets to Ethiopia, what happens?
It
sits there because man in his stupidity simply has not been willing to make the necessary provisions for that wheat to get to the hungry. There are some trucks that could go, but they won't. Why? By the time they get to where the poor are, they're out of gas. And they can't get the truck back from there to where the wheat is. Oh, it just blows your mind when you think of the inequalities that haunt us in this regard. So we should seek for greater equity in the distribution of the world's goods. God gives enough to feed the world, doesn't he?
Yes.
We've got enough food. It's just we haven't been able somehow to get it where it's needed, and we must work for that. Well, goodness. Now in verse 18, we have an example, well, 15 and 16 and then 18 and 19, what we call the numerical proverbs. The numerical proverbs. The leech has two daughters, give, they cry. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. She, all the barren womb, and so on. Beginning verse 18, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Now, notice please that in verses 15 and 16 starts out with two, it goes to three, and then goes to four. And four is the one that we really deal with. In verses 18 and 19, we start with three, we go to four, and that's what we really deal with. Why are there two different numbers, or three? Simply for the sake of emphasis. And it's the last number that's listed that we really deal with. And look at 18 and 19. Four things I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. Have you ever watched an eagle? Just, oh, there's no effort to it. There's not a flapping of a feather. And he glides and floats and circles. And just a magnificent creature of God. The way of a serpent on a rock. Have you ever watched a snake go across a rock from a safe distance? It's always amazed me. How do they don't have feet like a centipede, or, and yet they go across that rock just like that. Beautiful provision of God for them to get where they need to go. The way of a ship on the high seas, that's one thing that I've never experienced yet, is being out on the high seas in a ship. But it's a magnificent sight here, you know, nothing but water all the way around, and yet that ship goes where it's supposed to go, you know. But look at the last line. What does that say? And the way of a man with a maiden? What's that talking about? Sexual union. Is that something beautiful? Is that something too wonderful for me to understand? Absolutely. There is nothing that God has created that's more beautiful than the sex union between husband and wife. A mystery. I mean, joined together in one flesh, as the scripture says. How do you understand that? How do you come to comprehend the mystery of that beautiful act? Well, verses 21, 22, and 23, also numerical. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. And here are four evil people, really. Two of each sex. The slave and the fool in verse 22. And the unloved woman and the maid in verse 23. And what really is happening here? These four people, the slave, the fool, the unloved woman, and the maid, are elevated to a position that they really don't
deserve.
They may want them, but they don't deserve them. And they are out of place in those positions and really reveal an arrogant and disagreeable disposition because they're not trained, they're not educated for that responsibility or for that position. Another beautiful set of verses, 24 through 28. Four things on earth are small. Notice there's no progression here. Two things or three things or finally four. He just simply starts out with four things on earth are small. Well, this isn't the only thing, that four things that are small, but they are exceedingly wise. First of all, of course, he would mention the ant. Remember, were you with us? No. When we discussed the ant, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Remember that beautiful proverb, they have neither king nor prince, and yet store up food for the winter. There's nobody to lead them or to tell them, now you go out here, you go over there, you go there, and bring it all back as quick as you can and we'll deposit it here. No direction, no guidance. I mentioned in that connection, I've never seen worse drivers than ants. I mean, they're always bumping into one another. They never observe their turn signals. They if something's in the way, they go over the top of it. And, you know, industrious, you watch an ant sometime or an anthill. It is just mass confusion, looks like. But they're building up their food for the winter, you see. And the first thing he says is, the ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. Have you ever experienced the onslaught of the locust? The grasshopper destroying your crops? I mean, they just march, and they devour everything in their path. There's no king or no leader or so up ahead now say, you go this way and I get this, and they just march in rank, you know. And the lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in king's palaces, which simply means it's small enough to hold in your hand, and yet they can wiggle their way into the highest places, into palaces. Marvelous. Well, that's about all I want to say about chapter 30. Just a word or two about the parable for today. Salt. What does salt do?
Seasons.
Preserves.
Brings out flavor. Preserves. I think most of us are about in the same generation, aren't we? My mother canned meatballs. Like she canned peaches and pears. I mean, you know, what do you call that? Hot water processor. You know? If you couldn't can it, what did you do with it?
Salt
brine or grease or I don't remember the name of it. You ladies can remember. We used to lay eggs in and then cover them with what?
Water glass.
All right, water glass. And how did that preserve the egg?
Sealed them.
Sure, no air could get to it. And we kept eggs like that for a long time. We had a few fresh, but during the winter months that was a little difficult sometimes. But salt preserves, salt saves. Now, when Jesus says to us, you are the salt of the earth, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? What purpose do we as Christians serve in the world?
Guide.
Preserve.
Reserve. We season. If you take a bite of food here in the dining hall that has absolutely no salt, no pepper, no spices, nothing on it, how does it taste like?
Flat.
Pretty flat, isn't it? And you're likely, I don't like that. But just a dash of salt, a little bit of pepper, and it's very palatable. Now, the world without Christianity would be in what condition? Flat, tasteless, meaningless, purposeless. It just wouldn't, you know. But Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, meaning that we are to preserve, we are to flavor, we are to give guidance, we are to be that kind of influence that leads people to Christ. That's the purpose of salt. Much like light. You are the light of the world. What does that mean? Guide, lead people to Christ, to the source. I am the light of the world.